Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now join me in a word of prayer as we begin our study. Father, we trust that for all of us here, this would be the highlight of our week, because we are here with others of like faith. We are here with brothers and sisters. We are here with a common Father. And we're here to sing your praises with voices that we could not this week. And we're here to study your word in a way that perhaps we could not this week. We thank you for the privilege of meeting here. We just ask your blessing upon our study, that we might be enriched and transformed into the likeness of Christ through it. And we ask this sincerely, believing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can be seated. I remember back sometime shortly after I became a Christian. I was a young man driving down the road one afternoon, and as I came to a stop at a red light, I noticed a little accident that had happened over on my side. A lady had somehow gone off the road and over the sidewalk and just kind of up into the beginning of a little wooded area. It wasn't a serious accident at all, but what I noticed next made me begin laughing. She obviously wasn't hurt, but yet her whole car was filled with bees. I know that doesn't sound funny to some of you, but to me at the time it was funny. And she was swatting them every which way. She had evidently run over a yellow jacket's nest. They nest in the ground in this part of the country. And they were just swarming up all around her in her car, and she was swatting them and jumping out of the car. And I started laughing out loud. The same time I started laughing out loud, I heard a buzz in my ear. And sure enough, there were a couple bees in the cars, and I started doing the same little dance. And ever since that time, I look back, and I use that as an illustration of one of the verses that we're going to be studying today, where verse 7 says, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so I've always kind of used that as an illustration. You know, people say, what goes around comes around. What you sow, you're going to reap. And here I was laughing at her plight, and sure enough, God didn't waste any time putting me in the same plight. And I've always used that as an illustration. Is that an accurate illustration of this verse? Now, as I've grown older and hopefully more studied and wiser, I've come to see that that perhaps I wasn't hitting the nail exactly on the head when it comes to verse 7. I think that it's certainly true that God allows things in many situations to come back so that we do reap what we sow. The world is fond of the saying, what goes around comes around. There's pretty much a popular belief that that's true. The Eastern religions, adopted by many in the West, teach the concept of karma, that you know, you do good things and good things return, you do bad things and bad things return, if I could put it that simply. And as Christians, I think we all have that same idea of how things work. Something good happens and we say, oh, he must have been living a good life. Something bad happens and we immediately think, what did they do to deserve this? And we have that idea of retribution, that God pays us back. And in some ways and in many ways, it is a biblical idea. But I think that it is especially true in one area. I don't think that God always pays us back all the time for things that we do. But it is certainly true in one area of our lives. And that is the area we're going to study today. That is the area to which Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, devotes itself. I see verses 6 through 10 as a very compact unit, all addressing the same topic. And to bring you up to date, here's how it fits into the context. In chapter 5, he talked about love fulfilling the law, so that those who love will keep all of the law. And that is in chapter 5, verse 14. And then he goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit at the end of chapter 5. Love, again, joy, peace, patience, etc. When we come to chapter 6, it's as if he's taking this concept of love and wanting to apply it in a very specific way. And so, at the beginning of chapter 6, he talks about restoring a sinning brother. And he talks about bearing one another's burden. And we said that that burden would be this burden of guilt and shame and dealing with that person and bringing and restoring him. And when we come to our passage today, I think he is still specifically applying the practice of love. And so when he comes to chapter 6, he says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, it seems as if he's just completely changing the subject, and perhaps he is, but there is a connection. Because you remember that in verse 5, as we left the last section, he says, "Each one shall bear his own load." And then in verse 6, he says, as if to contradict himself, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." So it's as if he's saying verse 5 means that each one has a load to bear, but that doesn't exempt us from practicing verse 6 and helping out your teachers. Okay? And we're going to see today that I believe that that involves a lot of things, but in particular finances. Now, a good time for a disclaimer. One good thing about preaching through the Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter, is nobody can accuse you of being on a platform or a soapbox or zeroing your targets in because of some grievance or complaint or something. And I'm preaching Galatians 6 today because that happens to be the next passage in our series, not because I'm in any way wanting to address the issue of finances. But here's a good disclaimer. As we talk about paying the preacher, let me say that I have no complaints and nothing in this sermon is motivated by my present situation. Okay? So with that disclaimer, I don't want anybody sitting there thinking there are barbs in my words, because they're not. The church has extended itself to meet our needs, and we are very grateful for that, and we thank you for that. Now, with that said, I am now free to preach what is on my heart concerning the general situation in churches everywhere about paying the preacher. And I'm going to be very blunt with you about what I say. What I see, though, is that if you want a spiritual harvest in life, and if you want a great crop of spiritual blessings, then you're going to have to learn how to learn according to some principles that are laid out here. It's all going to have to do with what and how much you sow, where you sow it, and who you're sowing it to, and what exactly does the passage talk about when it's saying, "Whatever you sow, you'll also reap." What is the context there? I mean, if you laugh at somebody in trouble, that you're going to get laughed at too? Or is it talking about something more specific in the context? I think it is. And as we see that, I'm going to show you that there are some steps to having a spiritual harvest and a bumper crop of blessings. Now, the first of these principles is in verse 6. He says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Now, I'm going to show you five reasons why I think that that refers chiefly to financial or material benefits. Now, I agree that good things could include a lot of things. It just could include a word of encouragement. But I think that verse 6 is chiefly speaking about material reward. Today, it's usually in the form of a salary to a pastor or teacher. In those days, it probably have been a salary plus. In those days, in an agrarian society, it was common to pay the preachers and teachers with other things like food and so forth. But why do I say that finances are chiefly in view in verse 6? Let me give you five reasons, okay? First of all, it fits the argument of Galatians well. You see, Paul has been arguing in Galatians that they're not under the law. Now, if you were under the Old Testament law and you had been paying your tithe of 10% plus your temple tax plus some other taxes in the Old Testament, you'd be paying about 23% of your income. Isn't that about what Uncle Sam takes, okay, for some of you? So you're paying about 23% of your income gross income, I'm sure. They didn't have a net system, I don't believe, back there. You're paying, under the law, 23% of your income. Somebody comes along and says, hey, you're not under the law, you're free from the law. Well, I imagine there were a lot of hallelujahs that went up for spiritual reasons, but I imagine there's a lot of people, too, that said, amen, because now I don't have to pay that 23% anymore. And having discovered that, I think that, and having discovered that they were free and had liberty, that there were a number of people in Galatia who were being tempted into license and abusing that privilege. And so, we don't have to pay anything? That's great. I can go out and get that new suit of clothes, get that new boat, go fishing on the Sea of Galilee, whatever. And so they were probably thinking of all kinds of things to do, and they were neglecting their teachers. And so it was very appropriate for Paul to say, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. In other words, don't neglect that because you're not under the law and because you're free. So it fits the argument of Galatians well. The second reason I think it refers to finances is because of the word that is used. The word share there. Some of your Bibles use the word communicate. The word share is the verb form of the noun koinonia. Koinonia, as you know, means fellowship, sharing, having something in common, to be a partner with. And so what he's saying is, I want you to fellowship with these people, or share with these people, or let them have something in common with you. And that word koinonia, and the verb as well, is used in the Bible in a number of places to speak chiefly of finances. I just want to show you real quick. Flip back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, where he writes in a long list of directives to the Roman church, he says, distributing to the needs of the saints. And that word distributing, if I'm not mistaken, is the same root word that comes from the verb, is it? It comes from the verb koinoneto, or the noun koinonia. And clearly that would speak of financial means. And then in 2 Corinthians 9:13, flip back one book to there, 2 Corinthians 9. You know that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 both deal with finances, where he's giving them directions about how to take a gift and how to give. And when we come to 9:13, it says, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. That is the same word. And the context here is unmistakably about finances. He's talking about the gift that they are to give. And he's teaching them principles of giving finances in chapters 8 and 9. And here he says, he uses the word sharing. We could go to other verses to prove the point, but I hope that might convince you that when he talks about sharing with all, in all good things, that he's speaking largely of finances, material goods. The third reason I think that this is referring to finances is because of that word, good things. That phrase, good things, it's actually one word, agathoi, refers in a number of places in the New Testament to material things. And again, I could go to a number of places, but let's take you to one in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 25. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Hades. You remember? The rich man and Lazarus both die, and they go to Hades, and they're down there, and verse 25, Abraham said to the rich man, who hasn't had mercy on anybody throughout his life, and was very stingy, Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. I think he's obviously referring to his wealth. In your lifetime you were wealthy. You had a lot of good things. Lazarus didn't have anything. And so there it's used of financial and material goods. Now, the fourth reason that I believe this refers to finances in the context is because of the figure of speech here used when it speaks of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. That's brought up in the next verse, verse 7. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Well, do you know that that reference to sowing and reaping in other places in the Bible also refers to finances? For example, in 2 Corinthians 9:6. you want to look back there again, Second Corinthians 9, oops, First Corinthians, and verse 6, he says, but this I say, and again, remember, this is the whole context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is finances and their gift. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then look down at verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He's talking about their gift giving, and he's referring to it as their sowing. And then we could also turn to 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul, in arguing that the right for his right to be compensated for his ministry, in 1 Corinthians 9:11, he uses the same imagery of sowing and reaping. He says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Okay? So I hope you're becoming convinced that although it doesn't say money, or mention finances in verse 6, I hope you're becoming convinced that it certainly seems to be the main idea. If not, I've got one more reason for you, which is taken from all of the New Testament in a number of different places, and that is this. The fifth reason is the right of the teacher. The New Testament teaches clearly that teachers of the Word have a right to be paid. Teachers of the Word have a right to be paid. In Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 10, both, where Jesus was sending the workers out to preach, he said, you know, I think he talked about them not taking their money with them because a worker is worthy of his wages. In other words, those to whom you preach should take care of you. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:14, again, when Paul is arguing that he has the right and that workers have the right to be... Actually, you could look at the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 9, but just verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The command isn't to those who teach. The command is to those who are being taught. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live after the gospel, live from the gospel. And then we could go to 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul is telling the church, along with Timothy in Ephesus, he says, beginning of verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And we'll see that in the context that that refers to finances, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul refers back to the words of Christ who taught that. So the principle is very clear in the New Testament that ministers of the word have the right to be paid and compensated and to live from their teaching. Now, with that in mind, it's no wonder that Paul would direct the Galatians to share in all good things with him who teaches. And I hope that you can see finances in there, because I really believe that is the context. Now, having said that and built such what I think is a strong case, hopefully you too, that finances are the main idea here, I think that that does not exclude other things that could be called good things. The preacher should also be paid with encouragement. He should also be paid with consideration. A compliment now and then doesn't help. Most preachers I know are starving for compliments. They're questioning their own ability and their effectiveness and whether they're really accomplishing anything. And I'm not begging for one, I'm just telling you about most preachers I know, because I know a lot of preachers. I also know people who say, well, I'd compliment you, but I'm afraid that, you know, you'd become proud or something. Well, go ahead and compliment them and let God take care of the pride, for goodness sake. Preachers just need that now and then. So good things could include that kind of thing as well. But I'm just saying that the context is chiefly finances. And then the other thing I want you to notice here is that it is a responsibility of the pupil. The responsibility is the pupil's. It's not the preacher's to demand it. It's the pupil's to assume it. Let him who is taught, the command is to those who are being taught to assume the burden of supporting the preacher. And so those who are taught are to return the blessing to the source from where they are taught. If you get ministered to by a ministry, then you're to return the blessing to that ministry. If you, and I hope you do, get something out of my preaching or teaching, then by supporting the church, you are supporting me. And you're supporting the other teachers to whom you're getting something from in every Sunday school class. And that's the way the system is set up today. So what is Paul saying in verse 6? What is the principle to a spiritual harvest that we need to learn from verse 6? It's simply this. Can't put it any more plainly. Pay the preacher. Pay the preacher. Pay the preacher. Now, I don't have to preach that and pound the pulpit in this church. But I have a few choice words to say about some and other situations that I have seen and witnessed that I sure would like an opportunity to preach at someday, preach to. But anyway, let me give some applications, four specific applications under this. First, we should practice grace giving. No, we're not under the law. You will never hear me or anyone in this church say that you have to give 5%, 10%, 20%, or 23% of your income. No one knows what percent you're giving, and no one knows what you give except for the treasurer, who keeps things in confidence. I don't know. But practice grace giving. Let your motivation be from love. God loves a cheerful giver. He says, don't give grudgingly. If it's a burden to you, don't even do it. You're insulting God. On the other hand, don't take that liberty that you have because you're not under the law and don't have to pay 23%. Don't take that liberty and abuse it and say, oh, 23% of my income is suddenly freed up. And then use that for your own goods while the work of the ministry and those who preach and those who teach suffer because of your liberty. You know, things have changed very little, it seems, in over four centuries since Martin Luther was around. I want to read you a quote from him written after he had split with the Catholic Church and started the Protestant movement. Now this is what he has to say as he compares the Protestants who were living under grace and the Catholics who were living under a legal system. Listen to what he says. In the old days, when the Pope reigned supreme, everybody paid plenty for masses. The begging friars brought in their share. Commercial priests counted the daily offerings. From these extortions, our countrymen are now delivered by the gospel. You would think they would be grateful for their emancipation and give generously for the support of the ministry of the gospel and the relief of impoverished Christians. Instead, they rob Christ. When the members of a Christian congregation permit their pastor to struggle along in poverty, they are worse than heathen. Well, Martin Luther never was one to pull his punches, was he? But you know, his words are absolutely true in churches all across this land and in places all across this land. Practice grace giving. Give according to how God has given to you. Sit down someday and count your blessings and say, how much has God given me? What has he given me? And then turn around and give accordingly. That is grace giving. And give because you want to give. And any church that does that will never have a need, a financial need, go unmet in their church, whether it be the pastor or anything else. But unfortunately, I think that a lot of this liberty is being abused in churches everywhere. I am convinced that if an average church gave an average of 10% of the average income from each person, that they could probably double their budget overnight. From what I've seen in the past, from what I know, I am convinced that is true. And the sad fact of the matter is that those groups today who do practice legalism do not lack for money. The Catholics build their shrines and plate them with gold and put expensive ornaments and statues in them. The Seventh Day Adventists demand 10% of your income, and they don't lack for building programs. They have buildings that they don't need and beg people to come to fill them. The Mormons require 10% because they also want to keep the law, and they build their abominable tabernacles in every major city in the United States and around the world, and send 18-year-old missionaries all around the world. Those missionaries don't have to go and beg support. Why? Because people in the cults and in legalistic religions and groups give 10%, and that is more than enough money to reach this world with their message. Christians won't do the same. And our missionaries have to go around and beg, and our pastors have to beg, and it's a pitiful situation. We're robbing Christ. Secondly, another application. Give where you're getting from, if you excuse my English. Give where you're getting from. And for most of us who are fed and ministered to by the local church, that simply means give to your local church, because that's your local church that supports those who teach you. It's a local church that pays the preacher. It's your local church that pays for your Sunday school curriculum. It's a local church that picks up the slack in a retreat, or pays for the picnic pavilion, or rents the swimming pool, or pays for the conference and the Bible speaker to come in, so that you can be ministered to. They buy a $100 film for people to come and watch. It's all done through the local church. And it takes money. If that ministers to you, then you return your money to what is ministered. I think that principle is here. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches on television. It doesn't say that. It says with him who teaches. I guarantee you that that TV preacher that some people send their money to is not going to watch their kids in the nursery on Sunday. It's not going to be there when a loved one dies that's standing at the graveside. It's not going to visit you in the hospital when you're deathly ill. And yet Christians are pouring their money into these TV preachers. What a shame. Who's going to be at your graveside? It's hopefully going to be the pastor, people of the church, your teachers. Who's going to visit you when you're ill? It's going to be people from the church. Friends, return the money where you get it from, where you get the blessing from. How'd I word it? Give where you're getting from, to put it simply. You go into a grocery store, you fill your arms with meat and bread and milk. You better pay for it before you leave the store. You're in big trouble. And yet there are Christians today who go into churches, partake of the ministry, whether it be the nursery, the Sunday school classes, the singles group, and they think they can do it on a free ticket. No, it just takes funds for things like that. Third application. A good principle. And I get this from the word koinonia, which means sharing, to have in common, is to pay the preacher an equal share. Pay the preacher an equal share. I'm not going to make a big point of this, but 2 Corinthians 8, I get it from the word share here, which means to have in common. So the preacher should be in common with you. But then in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 8, 14, it says, starting in verse 13, For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now as at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. When Paul taught about giving from a rich group to a poor group, he said, it's not fair. There should be some kind of equality. And if I can apply that to the preacher, it's simply this, that the preacher should be paid so that he can fit into the congregation. If he's poor and living in a shack, how can he minister to people who are living in nice homes with a two-car garage and a boat in the backyard? And so you've got to help the preacher be about at the same income level, or at least so he can relate to the people and have his needs supplied, because he's going to be living with you in the same neighborhood. On a broader level, again, I could apply this in many other ways. Maybe I shouldn't take the time to do it, but it really bothers me. I'll just say it really bothers me sometimes to see big, rich churches with more money they know what to do, and then to see some little struggling new church over here not have any money to do anything. Or they're trying to pay their preacher, and they can't. And that really bothers me, too. And I sure would like to preach at some of these big churches sometime. Tell them what I think. There's no concept of equality there. A fourth application. Consider yourself a partner with your preacher. Consider yourself a partner with your preacher. And that's what that word koinonia means. It means to make yourself a partner with, to share with, to have in common with. And it's used in that sense in Philippians 1:5. Look at Philippians. Flip over a couple books to Philippians. Paul is in prison. Epaphroditus is sent to Paul with a gift from the Philippian people, a financial gift. Philippians is basically a thank you note for that financial gift. He thanks him way back in chapter 4. But look what he says here in chapter 1, verse 5. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What is he talking about? The Philippians have shared with him in the gospel from the very beginning. And why is he thanking them? Because they have just sent a financial gift to Epaphroditus while he's there in prison. And that word fellowship or partnership in some Bibles in verse 5 has largely in view that financial gift that they've been helping him with. And they've been helping him since the very beginning, since they've known him. Consider yourself a partner with the preacher. It's not just that you're paying somebody to do a job. You're investing in a ministry. You're investing in someone who hopefully is called and gifted and trained to teach and to preach. And it is your investment. Some are called to preach full-time. Some are called to work full-time at a secular job so that they can pay somebody to preach full-time, so that they can do some of the ministry that you may not be able to do because 40, 50 hours of your week are taken up with secular work. And so consider it an investment. You're not paying somebody to do a job. You're becoming a partner with that person. Does anybody here ever read the stock index in the newspaper and the business pages? I mean, that's some of the most boring reading in the world, isn't it? Does anybody just, you know, I read most of the paper, but I don't go through those columns and columns of the New York Stock Exchange. Do you? I tell you what, you would if you had an investment in some of those companies. You'd be checking eagerly every day. When you make yourself a partner in the ministry through your giving, you become interested in that ministry. You become enthusiastic about that ministry. You become excited about it. You become committed to it. So make yourself a partner. Verse 6 is simply saying, pay the preacher. Then in verses 7 through 8, he's going to say, give another principle, I think, for a spiritual harvest, and this is the principle behind paying the preacher. I see that I've spent a long time on that first point. Maybe that's just kind of natural, considering the subject matter. But verse 7. The second principle is this, practice spiritual sowing. Practice spiritual sowing. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The word mocked means literally look down your nose at, look down your snout at is what it means. It's contempt, you know, look at somebody like this. Don't be contemptuous of God. You can't fool God. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, what does that have to do with verse 6? I think what he's saying to these Galatians is, who are thinking, hey, I don't have to give my 23% under the law. I don't have to do it. Nobody can make me do it. I've got liberty. And so they weren't doing it. They were using that money to spend it on their selfish desires. And they were robbing Christ. They were cheating Christ. And Paul turns around and says, look, don't think you're getting away with anything. You can't say that you believe God's word and you're a follower of him and then not support the teachers. You know that's a principle that goes all the way back to the teachings of Christ. Don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, you'll reap. And so he's stating that as a principle related to their situation there in paying the preacher, I believe. You can fool the IRS. You can fool the airlines. You know, the airlines don't charge for kids under 2 years old. I've seen an incident once, an ugly incident on an airplane one time when a guy brought a kid who was a few months over 2 years old. And they asked him how old the kid was. He told them the truth. And they said, well, you got to buy a ticket for the kid. He tried to argue his way out. But a lot of people, I imagine, fool the airlines with kids that look about 2 years old, but a little more. You can fool a lot of people, but you can't fool God in a financial shortcut. And then he goes on in verse 8 to expand it by saying, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." Now, what does that mean? I think when he refers to the flesh here, again, he's speaking of the sinful desires, our selfish desires. If we sow to the flesh, if we take that seed that God has given us to use in the ministry, and we sow it to our own selfish desires, then what will we reap? We'll reap corruption. Is it talking about hell? No, it's not talking about hell. He's talking to Christians. What does he mean, corruption? Anything that is not invested in the kingdom of God will corrupt. It's just that simple. What would you do if you had 23% more income? Think like a Galatian here. What would you do if you had 23% more income? Would you go out and buy that bass boat? It'll run out someday. It'll wreck. It'll ruin. It'll rot. It'll rust. Buy the most lasting thing you know. Buy a house. It'll ruin someday also. Put it in stocks and bonds. Someday they'll burn up. Put it in land. Land's eternal, right? No. God says he's going to burn up this whole world someday. What is eternal? Nothing. Everything grows corrupt. Everything in this world will be eaten by moths, will by rust, and will eventually corrode. You sow, use that seed for selfish desires, and it will corrupt. It will rot. And all you'll have is a rotten harvest, a mildewed harvest. But he says, in verse 8, "He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." On the other hand, you use that seed, and if you're walking according to the Spirit, you sow it where the Spirit leads you to sow it, you reap everlasting life. What does that mean? That you get saved because of how you spend your money? No. Every time we read everlasting life, don't jump to salvation. We tend to think of everlasting life and eternal life as something in the future, but it's not. It's something right now that extends through the future. It is not just a quantity of years and life. It is a quality of life. It doesn't simply refer to duration. It refers to a dynamic that we experience now. So when he talks about everlasting life here, he's talking about a quality of life. You will reap spiritual blessings in your life. You will reap the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he's talked about in chapter 5. It's a rich quality of life. So practice spiritual sowing. Sow the way the Spirit leads you, and you will reap spiritual blessings. Now I have several applications here and observations, perhaps. The kind of crop, first of all, the kind of crop depends on the kind of seed that is sown. Earlier in the spring, we planted beans in our little garden, and that's what came up. To no surprise of mine, beans. To the great relief of some of my kids, zucchini didn't come up because it was bean seeds that we planted. And that's what comes up. Your crop depends on your seed. If you sow spiritual seed, you'll reap spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Secondly, the yield is proportional to the amount of seed. Now, to prove this point, we could go back to 2 Corinthians 9. I wanted to do that, but I think it might take too much time. But 2 Corinthians 9 is basically arguing that. Give generously, and God will give generously to you. The more you throw out and scatter, the more he'll put back in to your seed sack so that you can scatter. And I think that is a biblical principle. And yes, I think that includes money. I do not agree with the prosperity preachers who say you vow $1,000 and God will give you $2,000 or $3,000 or $5,000 in return. I don't think you break it down to a formula and hold God to it. But it is my experience and my observation, and I think consistent with the Word of God, that those who use their finances generously to support the things of God will never lack for finances and things in their own lives. I am willing to swear to it. Shouldn't swear. I'm just not trying to tell you, I believe that. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in other people's lives. There are those who want to hold on and yet they're always lacking, and there are those who are always giving, and they never lack for a thing. God just takes care of them, provides for their needs. And then the third application, the principle is universal. I believe that in the context, Paul summons this proverb of you reap what you sow. It's kind of like a general proverb, but he uses it talking about paying the preacher. But I think that it's a general proverb that has that under which we could put a lot of different things. It's kind of a universal truth as well. And I think it has to do with your lifestyle as well. This is how it's commonly used. We say, you sow wild oats, you reap wild oats, and that's true. And so it's a general principle. You know, Jacob is a classic example. Jacob was a deceiver. He deceived to get his blessing, and what happens to him? He goes out, looks for a wife, and he gets deceived by his uncle Laban. And Laban makes him work 14 years and deceives him by giving him Leah instead of Rachel, you know the story. He deceived, he was deceived. Samson lived an undisciplined, profligate, promiscuous lifestyle. He ended his life blind and in chains and crushed to death by the stones of a pagan temple. He reaped what he sowed. And that's true for all of us. And it's a good message for those of you, especially who are younger, who will be tempted to sow wild oats. And just a reminder that if you sow wild oats, you'll reap wild oats. And don't think you can have a moment of unguarded pleasure. Don't think that you can have a moment of where you can just throw off all restraints and never have to answer for it in the future. You will. And just remember that. You reap what you sow. Samson, I assume, was repentant at the end of his life, but he never got his eyesight back, did he? Pay the preacher, practice spiritual sowing. A third principle to reap a rich spiritual harvest is to patiently persist until the harvest comes in. Patiently persist until the harvest comes. And I see that in verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now remember, doing good here probably is first referring to their financial situation. Let us not grow weary while doing good, but it could refer to everything. In due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. First of all, I think as we look at this verse, we see that and have to realize that God doesn't pay according to our timetable. God doesn't always pay according to our timetable. And that's why I get so sick in the gut when I see these prosperity preachers say, send me $1,000 and you'll get $5,000 back. And they print up all the testimonies in their magazines. God doesn't work according to our timetable. They actually say that you should demand this from God and vow this to God and use all kinds of crazy language. It really makes me mad. We always want immediate payment. A Puritan preacher named John Brown said, many Christians are like children. They would sow and reap the same day. You know, see a child putting a bean in a cup of dirt, you know, and checking it every 5 minutes, see when it comes up. Pretty soon he gets the idea that that bean doesn't grow according to his rules. God has a few rules of his own. But we're like that. We might give a gift, and we're looking over our shoulder to see when it's going to come back to us. It doesn't always work like that, although I have to admit sometimes God does choose to do it that way. I think I've told you the story before about my grandmother, and this just comes to mind, although I could probably cite a lot of other things. Karen and I were visiting my grandmother in Virginia once when we were newly married, and she was just a generous person, always giving. She didn't have much, just a little 7-acre farm, really, and tended it by herself with a couple cows and a pretty big garden. She never had much to give us, but I remember that we were leaving her one day and saying our goodbyes, and she had gotten together a bag for us, and we looked in the bag, and there were some apples from her apple tree, and she never did have good apples. They were spotted, you know, she didn't spray them or anything. They were spotted and wormy and small, and they weren't much to look at, but she said, well, maybe you can make pie with them or something. So we started to take our apples down the steps, and just as we did, a car drove up to the front of her door, and some old friends of hers got out, and they brought her a big bag full of nice, big, juicy apples. And she was giving us all that she could, and right at that moment she was getting paid back in a much richer way. And she gave us some of her new apples, too. That's just the way she was. She didn't have much more than apples to give us, but that's what she gave. And she never, my grandmother, never lacked for a thing. Even when she lost her husband, when my mother, who was the firstborn, was 8 years old or 10 years old, She lost her husband, not to death, but to something else. People in the community gathered around and saved the house and the farm where she was living. She's never lacked for anything. But we sometimes think that God always pays us back quickly like that. We're like children in that respect. But God doesn't pay according to our timetable. That's why he says in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. You can see the Galatians here. He's telling them, free up your finances. Go ahead, invest it in the ministry. But don't get frustrated if it's not coming back to you, if you don't see it coming back to you anyway. It might be 10 years from now when you see that person, that young person who was taught by that Sunday school teacher, who's going on to the mission field, and they come back to you and they say, thank you so much for teaching me, or thank you so much for, you know, your commitment that made it possible for that teacher to teach me. And then I think the other thing that we see in verse 9 is that God does pay up. For he guarantees them in the last half of the verse, for in due season or at the proper time, we shall reap if we don't lose heart. God will pay up after all. You don't know when. He doesn't say exactly how, but God will pay up. Now, that's the part most of us are interested in. How does God pay us back? I think there's a lot of ways. God could pay you back with money. That has happened to us. It can happen to you. Probably has for some of you. You give money and it comes somewhere and that from where you didn't expect it, or God gives you a raise or another job or something. There's a lot of different ways. God could give it in some other way of providing a physical need. I've shared the story with some about my computer. On May 1st, you know, a lightning hit it. Night of May 1st, we had a lightning storm. Lightning hit it, blew it up, and cost more to repair it than the computer was worth. I didn't know if my insurance company would cover it or not. Months ago, before it even happened, they had sent me a letter saying, do you want to change your policy to right now, we'll pay you what it's worth. Well, my computer wasn't worth anything. It says, do you want to change it so that you could, if anything is destroyed, you can go out and buy it new? I said, okay, it's just a little more, so I changed it and sent it in. I didn't know when it took.